We're grateful for the presence of everyone. We have been, as we alluded to last week, adjusting the lighting for the sermon. But what I did this evening is I turned the projector on to check it, and I dimmed the lights. And then I forgot to turn them back on, so they went back up, and now they're going back down. So we're going to get this down and fixed. But I do appreciate that, because I think that the presentation looks a little bit better, and it's a little easier to read and other aspects that are beneficial about that. So we'll get that figured out. We're going to be talking about what I refer to as the facts about Jesus. And you'll notice as the subtitle on the slide, it is some undeniable facts to consider regarding Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ and the Son of God. Whenever you use the term fact with regard to religious matters, people immediately have a problem with that. We walk by faith and not by sight. When you hear statements, for example, with regard to science versus religion, one of the great objections that are raised to teaching in the public schools, the creation account or the concept of a divine creator as being the first cause of the existence of our universe, scientists say you can't do that because you cannot teach faith in schools. You've got to teach facts, and they'll have reference to their scientific observations. And of course, when we talk about evolution, that's a theory, not a fact, and we can go through all of that. But whenever you talk about faith, some people immediately say, okay, now we're in the area of conjecture. We're in the area of your opinion versus my opinion, your views versus my views, and there is nothing about any of that that is quantifiable, nothing that is objective, nothing that is inherently superior with regard to one view over another. Problem with all of that is, if God exists, if he has revealed himself to mankind, then individuals who do not agree with what his revelation has to say, they have it wrong. And so if we at least initially accede to the veracity of Scripture, the fact that God does exist and that he has revealed himself to mankind, then we can, with that in mind, deal with what the Scripture teaches and from that establish certain things that are undeniably so. Now, the question always is present in this is, well, does he really exist? What is the proof of his existence? We're not arguing that this evening. We're going to assume, for those who are here this evening, you accept God's existence. Is the Bible the inspired word of God? I think that it is abundantly obvious that it is, but we're not going to argue that this evening. We're going to accept that those who are here accept that that the Bible is inspired and that Jesus Christ is indeed who he claimed to be in the pages of that book. If there is anyone who is here who is not completely satisfied as to the veracity of those things, then we need to talk. And I am certainly willing to talk with you and study with you to show you what I think is abundant and obvious evidences as to the truth and veracity of those assertions. That God exists, that the Bible is God's inspired word, and that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be in those words that are contained in Scripture. We have to start somewhere, and so we will make such affirmation that there is truth and veracity behind the claims that we make about the Christ. And we want to identify what some of those things are, some of those fundamental things that constitute the gospel of our Lord that we, of course, have some familiarity and understanding of, but that we need to be sufficiently conversant in that we might share it with others to the salvation of their souls as well. We want to start off by talking about the preexistence of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is not a created being, but rather that he has existed from eternity, and certainly that he existed before this universe and this world was created. And there are a number of passages which teach that this is the case. And by the way, as you look at some of these facts, there are religious groups that deny in some way or another just about every one of these things. But as we look through the Bible, And especially the New Testament with regard to what is taught concerning the Christ, I want you to see that the teaching is, in fact, clear, and it establishes what we might refer to as undeniable facts about Jesus of Nazareth, that one who came to this earth or was born to this earth about 2,000 years ago and who has laid claim to be our Messiah, our Savior. In John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Now, in stating the preexistence of Jesus Christ, there is something that is significant that follows from that, and that is that Jesus is God. And that is, of course, affirmed in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word. What that indicates is not only preexistence, but also self-existence. Jesus referred to himself as the great I Am. He referred to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. This indicates not only, again, preexistence, that he existed before the universe, but that he has always existed. And this is affirmed in this first verse. In the beginning, when the beginning first got there, Jesus already was. Jesus was with God, and Jesus, the Word, was God. And of course, as we look at the phrase, those who might not be familiar with John chapter 1 and the reference to the Word, that is a reference to Jesus, and that is affirmed in verse 14 of the text, as we'll see in a moment, when we are told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You remember the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew's account to where the promise of that one, Jesus, would be born. His name would be called Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. In the beginning was the Word. In John chapter 17, in verse 5, in Jesus' prayer to his Father in heaven, you'll notice that his prayer consists of three basic sections. He prays first for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then in the latter part of that prayer, he prays for those who would be one to him through his disciples' efforts. And that would, of course, by extension, be inclusive of you and I. But early on in his prayer, he prayed for himself, and his prayer, in part, reads, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, in Philippians, the second chapter, as he's writing to the church there, he talks about the willingness of Jesus Christ to come to the earth, which is, by the way, the second point that we're going to make. But when Jesus came to this earth, we are told that he gave up. He did not consider it something to be held on to or grasped for to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a man. When Jesus was on earth, he had a body of flesh and blood. He was indeed God with us. But in that time, he was both God and man. As such, he was subject to all the frailties of man. He had hunger. He had times in which he was tired. He was in need of sleep. He experienced the emotions of man. Likewise, he experienced the temptations of man. We are told he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so there was a very different existence when Jesus left heaven and came to earth. When we talk about what Jesus divested himself of, or what he gave up as he was on the earth, I think John chapter 17 and verse 5 tells us very clearly what it was. He had glory while he was in heaven that he did not have when he was in his body on earth. And his prayer was in effect for his exaltation, that he would be exalted by God, having fulfilled his duty on the cross at Calvary, and received the same glory that he had before he came to this earth. And so that prayer for exaltation indicates again that since he had it before, and since it was before the world began, that Jesus was indeed pre-existent, and as we saw from John chapter 1, he is indeed self-existent. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The second point, as we alluded to a moment ago, is that Jesus eventually, though he was the self-existent one, he has always existed, when the beginning happened and a period of time progressed in the last days, when the fullness of time was come, Jesus came to this earth. He left heaven. He took the form of man, as Philippians the second chapter tells us, and he came. We alluded to that text in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, this again is a reference to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The Word that is referred to in John chapter 1 and verse 1 in the very same context as that self-existent being that was with God and indeed was God, the Word, which is God, God's Son, came to earth and dwelt among us. And so Jesus came in the flesh. Now the question might arise as we accede to this, again, undeniable fact that Jesus came. The question is why? Why did he come? And there are any number of passages which describe that. There are three that I want you to make note of. The first one is in John chapter 13 and verse 15. John 13 and verse 15, when he told his disciples, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Jesus said, "I'm your example." And indeed, he left himself as an example to us as his disciples, as Christians. He who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, serves to establish the standard for each of us as we seek to live. We must indeed emulate him in the lives that we live before God. Jesus is our ultimate example. I know that there are a number of times that, it happens all the time, actually, in preaching, to where you want to go to the Bible and you want to give examples to illustrate both bad and good characteristics. I've been spending a couple of weeks now and just recently finished the curriculum for the summer Bible study series that we'll have in June. And one of the things that I wanted to give the teachers and the resource packet was some character studies for each of the lessons. And so what I did was, I had the major points of the lesson. I thought, okay, now what are some Bible characters that personify these good characteristics? And so I would say with one particular point, it might be David and Daniel and maybe a New Testament character like Paul or something, and have some specific passages which showed or illustrated how they lived this concept in their lives. But in every single case, I could have very easily, and wanted to do so, put as number one example, Jesus Christ, about all of those good things. When you're talking about trustworthiness, when you're talking about zeal, when you're talking about love, when you're talking about mercy, when you're talking about wisdom, when you're talking about righteousness and godliness and all of the other characteristics that you might say, these are the types of characteristics that should be seen in men, Jesus had them. He is the perfect example for us. And he came to this earth. And as he lived his life as a man, and indeed, again, as we alluded to, suffered and experienced the exact same temptations that are common to us all, he did it perfectly and is the wonderful example for us. You want to know how to live your life? You know to know what kind of person to be? What is the right way to act and react in circumstances and situations? Study his life. Study Jesus. Learn how he handled temptation. Learn how he handled anger. Learn how he handled provocation. Learn how he handled despair and sadness, how he handled physical frailty, and act in the very same way. He serves as an example to us, and that is one of the reasons why he came to the earth. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, we find another reason why Jesus came to earth. We are told there, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And we alluded to the concept of death in our lesson this morning, just for a short period of time, that death is separation. I want to remind you of that. Eternal death is eternal separation. Reconciliation to God is the means by which we have eternal life. That reconciliation is purchased, is accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ. In His death we live. By His stripes we are healed. His sacrifice was the payment or propitiation for the iniquity that we all have been guilty of in our lives. And that is a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we have. Jesus came to earth specifically to provide atonement for our sin. Now the third passage very much ties in with that concept, because these are spiritual works and things that are accomplished. And what it does in 1 John 3 and verse 8 is acknowledge the reality of our adversary, the one who is referred to as Satan or the devil. In chapter 3 and verse 8 of John's first epistle, he says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," notice, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." I would hazard to say that there are very few individuals in the world today that in actuality believe in the devil. Not talking about the concept of evil, not talking about the reality the various works of literature and paintings and other demonstrations of this evil that is in the world, because that's basically what people think today. They think that superstitious man had this concept of evil and wanted to put a face on it. And so they brought up and imagined in their imaginations this figure. Sometimes he has pointy horns, sometimes he has a trident, sometimes he has a tail, sometimes he wears a red suit. And that picture of the devil, if you look back, is pretty much a figment of the imaginations of Renaissance painters in those times. And this personification of evil, people say, well, you know, that's just the men and their superstitions that are leading to this. The Bible very clearly teaches that the devil is real, and that the devil walks about as a roaring lion, as Peter said, seeking whom he may devour. That he has devices, and the devices have reference to his techniques. He has fiery darts. He's referred to as the wicked one in Ephesians chapter 6. And we are not ignorant of his devices. And so we put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand his attack. The devil exists. Jesus came to this earth to destroy his works. And he was victorious. Completely and totally victorious. So that the devil does not have sway in this world unless we allow it. There is absolutely no way the devil can overcome us. He is not the strong man who can bind us any longer, because Jesus broke the bonds. Jesus destroyed his works. And if indeed we are willing to become obedient to Jesus Christ, then the life that is promised is made available to us, because Jesus has bound the strong man. Jesus has made it where the devil is incapable of destroying us. And that is a blessing that we have as a result of his coming to this world. The third fact that we want to make note of with regard to Jesus of Nazareth is that he died, was buried, and rose again. The reference that we have here on the board is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we read it, I want you to understand the significance of his death. That is something that we are familiar with, but I will state it yet again. It was not just any death. You know, it is said that Peter was crucified on a cross. In fact, the tradition holds that Peter did not consider himself worthy of being crucified, as was his Lord, so he made the specific request that he be crucified upside down, because he understood that by comparison, his death on the cross is nothing like the death of his Lord. There were two malefactors, two thieves that were on each side of him as he hung upon that tree in his crucifixion. Their sacrifice on the cross was far different than his own. You remember that one of the thieves, as he admonished the other for reviling Jesus, said, "This man has done nothing wrong. We We deserve what we're getting because of our sin. But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus was sinless. And so when he died, the shed blood was a sacrificial death that accomplished the atonement. It accomplished the redemption, the buying back, the purchasing of the souls of men through his shed blood. That was the purchase price. You'll remember the Apostle Paul indicated that Jesus has purchased the church with his own blood. The church has been purchased. And you'll notice the words that relate this, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 8, concerning the gospel. And you'll remember that the evidence that was supplied concerning that is there were eyewitnesses as to what happened. He said, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, these fundamental facts concerning Jesus, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now that is, again, according to the scriptures. This is something that was prophesied. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, would be just one example of the prophecy. You'll remember Jesus referred to the sign of the prophet Jonah as an indication that he would be in the grave for 3 days and be resurrected from the dead. These are prophecies that were fulfilled in his life, death, and his resurrection from the dead. And there is evidence to show that that is indeed what happened. We are told in verse 5 that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained in the present. Some have fallen asleep. Then he was seen by James. He was seen by all the apostles. And then Paul, the author of this epistle, says, last of all, he was seen by me, and makes that affirmation himself as one born out of due time. These are facts. They are undeniable. And I would just, before we go on to the next point, because this is the most significant one of all, I would ask that if you have doubts concerning the veracity of the story that we find in the New Testament regarding Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, that you take the time to talk with us and let us at least supply you with the evidence which shows that it is a valid claim. That it is not something that is mere superstition, not merely tradition or legend, that in reality Jesus Christ did die a sacrificial death, that in reality he was buried in the ground as a dead man, and after 3 days he in reality was resurrected from the dead. There are individuals today, and it's an amazing thing to me, you've heard so many theories as to what actually happened. There are the History Channel is real good about this. I don't know, never met any of those individuals personally, but there must be some really fouled up people that are in charge of production of History Channel, because they take every opportunity they possibly can to destroy the credibility in their minds of the gospel message. They'll talk about some outlandish theory that Jesus Christ, not only did he not die on the cross, but he remained alive in Jerusalem and married Mary Magdalene and had children and all of these kinds of things. And then just after having sought to destroy the credibility of the gospel message, the very next television show that will come on is an explanation about how we got here from aliens. And they put that on the History Channel. I've never understood that, how that could be history. How aliens are the reason behind Easter Island. How aliens are the reason behind all the various crop circles. This has nothing to do with history. This is being made up. And yet, those things that have evidence, some sound and fundamental and unassailable evidence and proof, they're willing to seek to destroy. It's an agenda that people have. But if you've been affected by that, or you have your doubts, or you're just not sure, then talk with us. Because, again, I think the evidence is clear and it is substantial. And we can show you why it is that we believe and are confident in the fact that Jesus Christ indeed was raised from the dead. The fourth point we want to make concerning Jesus is that he ascended into heaven. And again, as we look at the message of the gospel, you'll remember that the four gospels end with his resurrection from the dead and his appearances to his disciples and others in various places and at various times. The book of Acts begins with his ascension into heaven. And And again, if you'll notice something in John chapter 14, there was that promise. He prophesied that that would happen. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And I want you to keep your, at least your mental thumb on John 14, because we're going to come back to it in a moment in the next point. But verses 1 and 2, he said, I'm going to go away. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, as the disciples were talking to them, and they were in the region or in the area of Jerusalem, just a few days before the Feast of Pentecost, we are told that as he finished speaking with them on this final occasion, that while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, if you read on, the promise is given concerning that as the angels talked to the disciples about this man Jesus who had gone, he said he's going to come again in the same manner that you saw him go. And in fact, if you go to the next point that we want to make a lot about this, if we assert and accede to the fact that Jesus left us, then we must also understand that he has promised that he's going to come again. So he said, I've got a mansion that I'm going to prepare for you. He told his disciples that. He said, I'm going to go and prepare this mansion for you. But in verse 3 of that same chapter, in John chapter 14, Jesus promised that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this is a fact. Jesus is coming again. That's a fact. Now, again, it's not going to be something, my assertion that it is a fact, that's going to convince the skeptic. But I want you to recognize that every promise that God has ever made, from the beginning until today, he has delivered. Every single one. Now, there are some conditional where he says, if you do this, I'll do this, but if you do that, I'll do that. But everything he has ever said that he's going to do, he has done. And so we have something based upon the character of God, the fact that he cannot tell a lie, and the fact that he has sworn by himself, because there is no greater oath that can be offered, that he would fulfill his promises to us concerning our redemption. That if God, who cannot lie, said he's going to come again, there's only one possibility that exists. One thing that could preclude him from coming again, and that would be if someone kept him from it. That's the only possibility. If God is good and God is just and God keeps all of his promises, and we know that that is the case, then the only thing that could keep him from coming, Jesus Christ, from coming to this earth again, would be if someone kept it from happening. You see where I'm going with this? Because no one is capable of doing such. In fact, the victory was secured in Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. That death was the final enemy. And in his victory over death, he put to death the enmity. He was able to accomplish all things with regard to God's scheme of redemption. He proved himself. And so we can be assured of the fact that if he promised he will come, he will. And so we look forward to that day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, notice the certitude that is present in his tone. When the Apostle Paul writes in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment of Christ is something that is going to happen. It's inevitable. There is no way that it can be stopped. That day is coming. That day is nigh. A description of it is given by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Thessalonians. As he was giving them comfort concerning the persecution that they suffered at that time, it was great duress that existed. And so he promises them that they would receive rest. Not referring to rest on earth, because it very well may be that some would lose their life as a result of that persecution. But he's talking about the justness of God and in his character, and the concept of reward for the righteous. He said, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, this is what's going to happen. He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power when He comes in that day. But concerning the righteous, those who would receive rest, He says, those would be glorified and be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you is believed. The promise is to rest or of rest to those who are righteous. The promise is destruction to those who are unrighteous when He comes again. But that coming is inevitable. It is going to happen. It is indeed a fact. And then finally, the last fact that we want to make an allusion to in the lesson this evening is that these facts that preceded, Jesus existed before the world was created. He is God. That He came to this earth, so He became man, God with us. That He died a sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary, was buried and rose again, ascended into heaven, where He is at the right hand of the Father, with the promise that He would come again in judgment upon the world. As we read, heaven or hell, one of two possibilities. Not just heaven. In this theology that we find revealed in the New Testament, there is no promise of universal salvation. There is no concept that we don't have to worry about it because surely God loves us all and every one of us are going to be with Him after this life is over. No. Likewise, we can say that there is no despair that is found in Scripture. There is no promise of everlasting destruction for all mankind. That was the end of man prior to Christ's successful sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. That in His perfect life and sacrificial death, the hope of heaven is given. So the question arises, who is it that gets to go to heaven in contrast to those who get to go to hell? How does it happen? The Scripture teaches very clearly the necessity of being obedient to God. And the promise is simply this. Jesus will save only those who obey. Only those who obey. I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Where the Hebrew writer says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. Now, you see, when I say this, immediately some have a problem with it. Because then we're getting back into the concept of works, and some misconstrue this text as indicating that I'm teaching we're saved by works rather than saved by grace through faith, as found by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. But that's not the case. At all. We recognize that we're saved by grace. We recognize that individuals who believe will gain access to that faith. But what does it mean to believe? And that's what this verse talks about. That's what Hebrews 5 references. Individuals who say, James said, that I have faith, but they don't have works, well, their faith is dead, and it cannot save. But an individual who shows his faith by what he does as an individual who proves himself truly a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 is telling us. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. You have the choice. Are you going to be obedient and have rest? Are you going to be disobedient and be condemned as a result of such rebellion? In Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, Jesus in His last command given to His disciples as He neared that time when He would ascend to heaven and leave them, He gave instructions to His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And He said this, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. Now I want you to look at Hebrews 5:9. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. Mark 16, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. You see the fact that God expects us to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is necessary for us to be saved. That's a fact. And that's one that we must heed well. When we talk about the facts about Jesus, they are referred to in Scripture as being the gospel. These fundamental truths concerning Jesus Christ, as we read from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, or 15th chapter, beginning in verse 3, those things that I delivered to you that I have received, that Christ, first of all, died and that He was buried and that He was raised the third day, those are called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every individual must believe those. and be obedient to the requirements of Scripture. That is the message that is referred to as good news. That's what the word gospel means, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is, as the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Good news, power of God to salvation. You have to believe it and you have to obey it. Those are the facts. Now, there are some people who say, I don't believe it. I was, listening to a video tape from a very well-known atheist. And as I'm speaking, the name of this atheist, Richard Dawkins is his name. He is a very well-known atheist, writes a great deal. And he was in a discussion he's an English individual, and they were having a discussion on some kind of an English program, and beside him was an Anglican priest, and they were discussing religion and the Bible. And this was the question that he asked. How can you know that God doesn't exist? And it was almost an amazing statement because he admitted to the fact that he couldn't. I can't know. I mean, you would have to be God to know that there was no God. You would have to be able to be everywhere, in every situation, every circumstance, because if not, then the one place that you're not, that may be where God is. So, but he says, I'm an agnostic. He said, I prefer to call myself an agnostic. Well, he's been called an atheist nonstop for decades, but he here says, I prefer to be called an agnostic. An agnostic is an individual who doubts it. So, well, how strong are your doubts as to his existence? He said, I think it's 99.9999999% probable that God does not exist. That's where he is. Some people you're just not going to convince them. They have made up their mind. But if there is anyone who is here who has doubts and has questions, you have a good and honest heart, and all you're asking for is evidence, testimony, an explanation, reasonable inferences that can be drawn, deductions that can be made, arguments that can be posited, that if they have veracity and validity, then you will accept them. And boy, do I want to talk to you. Because I think we've got it. I think we have sufficient evidence to show to a reasonable mind God exists, that the Bible is His inspired word, and that Jesus Christ is who He claims to be. The Son of the living God, the Savior of mankind, who came to this earth, died a sacrificial death, and was raised from the dead on the third day. And I believe, not only can I convince you that that is the case, but there is no more important thing than you can talk about, study, and consider than that. Because we're talking about eternity. We're talking about your soul. We're talking about where you will spend eternity as a soul. In life or in torment. Salvation or condemnation. And if we can assist you in getting your life right before Him, so that you can be a new creature in Christ, that you can walk as one reconciled with God and have the hope of eternity in heaven, that is what we are here for and what we desire most of all. When I have opportunity to talk to people, it's not an uncommon thing for them to say, I'm sorry that this took so much time, or I'm sorry that I took some of your time up, or that you had other things you could be doing. And my answer is always, and this is what it's all about, there is nothing that makes me happier and have an opportunity to share with you what I know to be true. And I'm willing to do it anytime, day or night, anywhere. Let's talk. If there is anyone who is here this evening who answers to that description and desires to know more about Christ and to hear the evidence concerning these things, that he might have that same confidence that I and my brethren here have. You remember the Apostle Paul's statement as he drew to the end of his life? He said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed unto him until that day. I know whom I have believed. You have doubts. You have a desire to know more. We're going to offer ourselves to you at this time. We don't know your heart. If you need to respond to the gospel call, repent of your sins, be baptized this evening to have your sins washed away, rise to walk in newness of life. We offer you that opportunity. If we can help you or any other, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.